I would ask now that you turn your attention to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew, the fourth chapter. And I'll take up the reading in verse 17 of Matthew chapter 4. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left the nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Let us again ask for God's blessing as we come to his holy word. Father, we bow before you. We acknowledge that we are in need of the help of your Spirit to be able to understand your word, to be able to rightly apply your word, and to do that word. Help us then, we ask. Let your word dwell in us richly, and let your Holy Spirit control us and influence us that we may be made like Christ. And we ask this for his name's sake. Amen. Well, this morning we come again to what is often called the Galilean ministry of Jesus, which Matthew, as well as Mark and Luke, place at the very beginning of Jesus' official public ministry. We noted previously that John's Gospel records numerous acts of Jesus prior to be taking up this Galilean ministry, and some suggest that as much as a year or more had passed from Jesus' baptism until we begin reading in verse 17, from that time Jesus began to preach. And so there are numerous things, the woman at the well, etc., that occurred apparently prior to verse 17. But it is at verse 17 that Matthew informs us that Jesus begins to preach, and we noted that we probably should understand that as an official capacity, that John having now been jailed, that Jesus is the one who manifests himself now as the messenger of God apart from John, and that he begins his ministry here in a way that previously he had not done. And Matthew then provides us with an overview of this Galilean ministry in verses 17 to 25. And we saw that Jesus' ministry was characterized by the preaching of the gospel of God. Verse 17, "And from that time Jesus began to preach and say, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So that in considering verse 17, we saw the primacy of preaching in Jesus' ministry. That it has a primary place in our Lord's ministry is clear from the fact that his ministry can be characterized as that of preaching many of the things he did. But it is at this time, Matthew says, that he begins to preach as a characterization of what Jesus' ministry was. And so we saw the primacy of preaching, and we also saw the necessity of repentance in Jesus' ministry, that he began to preach and his preaching called for repentance, a turning from sin and a turning to God through himself as the Savior. That will become clearer, of course, after the cross, but it is still the message that is being preached. And we could have added a third point. We didn't do that when we considered verse 17. We used the truth of it, but we didn't make it a particular heading, but we could have said that the that we can see that Jesus' ministry is characterized, his preaching is characterized by the immediacy, the imminency of the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, that this gives the impetus for his preaching there to repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And thus it is the immediacy of the kingdom, that the king is here, that the king has come, that gives the platform for this urgent call then to repentance. And Mark's gospel confirms this for us, that Jesus came preaching the gospel of God in Mark 1, 14 and 15. And after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And so that we must have repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is the heart of the gospel. Jesus comes preaching that gospel. But now I want to consider a second facet of this summary of our Lord's ministry, the second facet of his ministry, namely what we see in verses 18 to 22, the calling of Jesus' disciples, or, as I worded it last week, this ministerial preparation or provision in Jesus' ministry. That in Jesus' ministry, he makes a place for ministerial preparation or the calling of disciples who will come after him in preaching the gospel. And the very fact that Jesus now at this point begins to call his disciples, I think, adds support to the fact that we have in view here the official beginning of his public ministry. Here at the very beginning of his ministry in Galilee, we have Jesus calling some of his disciples. Matthew provides us with the calling of four of those: Peter and his brother Andrew, James and his brother John, who were the sons of Zebedee. And so what I want to do then is to consider this calling of the disciples this morning, and I want to do so by three very simple headings. We'll consider, first of all, that they were called to follow Jesus. Secondly, that they were called to fish for men. And thirdly, that they were called to forsake the world. Notice then that they were called to follow Jesus, verse 19. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Verse 21. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, that is, just as he had called Simon and Andrew to follow him, he now calls James and John to follow him as well. And the question is then, what is the meaning of following Jesus? What does that imply? What is Jesus asking them to do? Well, he's not asking them to come apart for a few minutes and take a short walk with him. It's not that kind of following that's in view. As the scriptures make clear, what they were being called to was to become his disciples, or that he is calling them to discipleship, to a pattern of being discipled, and henceforth they would be known, that they would be identified as his disciples. Notice chapter 5 and verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And so, here in these immediate verses, Jesus having called his, these men to follow him, we read that they are called now his disciples. And the word disciple in Greek, mathetes, means a learner, a pupil, or a disciple. All of you younger people know very well, and the older ones as well, what it means to be a pupil, to be a student, to be one who is being trained and under the disciplines of certain teachers or certain subjects. So in the word disciple and in the word discipline, you can see the same root word. The idea of one who is an adherent to another's teachings, the idea of being under the discipline or government or training of another. So that the idea of being a disciple is that of being an adherent to the teachings of Jesus Christ, of being an adherent both in understanding and in practice with regard to who Jesus was, what he did and believed, and following that. Verse 19, when he says to them that he will make them fishers of men, reveals to us that this is exactly what he has in mind. He is not merely calling them to walk a few minutes, a few paces with him. He is asking them, telling them, calling them, that they should now become his followers, that they would be with him, that they would learn from him, that they would look to him, that they would be molded by him under his discipline and training, to the end that they would be molded into his likeness of being a fisher of men. And so the idea is not merely even that they would be learned men or that they would be scholars. It is that they should become imitators, the apprentices of Jesus Christ, and that they might minister like him and on his behalf. The Lord Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6 and verse 40, a pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. So the whole point of discipleship is to become like the one discipling you. It is to have their perspectives and their doctrine and how that doctrine is to be worked out before us. Now, from Scripture, we can see two uses of the word disciple. There's a general use and a technical use. The general use is that people who are followers of someone else might be called a disciple. For instance, John's followers are called the disciples of John. We see that as well with regard to those who become Christian in the New Testament, Acts 9 and verse 10. So it's used in a general sense, but it's also used in a technical sense. That is, it's used technically, precisely, to refer to the disciples of Jesus Christ. And there it's used to speak of them as the official disciples or the called disciples in a peculiar way, in a way that others were not called to walk with Jesus, be with Jesus literally and physically while he was upon this earth, and to be witnesses of all things that he did, that they then are called the 12 disciples, or sometimes the disciples, or his disciples. We read again in Luke chapter 6, verse 13. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And so these disciples were to become apostles. As disciples, they were to be trained. They were to learn. And as apostles, having learned of him, they were to be sent out by him that they might proclaim who Jesus was, what he had done upon the cross, and his salvation and gospel to the world. We may say then, but being a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, is essential to being a genuine minister or servant of Jesus Christ. Apart from that, a person may have the title of Christian. They might have the title of teacher or preacher or pastor or missionary, or they may have the title of a church, and of course many do. But if a person is not a follower, a disciple of Jesus Christ, as he has revealed himself in Holy Scripture, then they are not what the title implies. They may be called that in name, but apart from following Jesus, apart from being taught by Jesus, knowing Jesus, being trained by Jesus in godliness, they are not what they claim to be, what they propose to be, because being a disciple of Jesus Christ is crucial to any other relationship to Christ. What then are the marks of following Jesus? What are the marks of being a disciple? Well, one of those marks is faith. Here in this passage, as Jesus is walking by the Sea of Galilee, verse 18, he sees two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. The same thing occurs with James and John. He sees them, he calls them to follow him, to be his disciples, and they leave their nets as well. And this is a demonstration then of their faith, that they believe Jesus is who he claims to be, that they believe that he is the Christ, and they thus should follow him and entrust themselves to him, to be molded by him, to be taught by him, to be imitators of him, to learn and know and follow Jesus Christ. Now, these men, there's reason to believe, were already acquainted with Jesus Christ. Let me ask you to hold your place at Matthew 4 and turn over to John chapter 1. Now, we've noted before that it's not until we get to chapter 4 of John and around verse 42 or 43 that we have the Galilean ministry taking place. And so from the baptism of Jesus, his temptation in the wilderness, from that point until John 4:43, these events are not recorded in Matthew. In fact, they're unique to John. And in this passage, we have John's ministry as John the Baptist laid out for us. And then when we come to verse 35, we read this of John chapter 1. "And again, the next day, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked upon Jesus as he walked, and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and held them and beheld them following, and said to them, 'What do you seek?' And they said to him, 'Rabbi,' which being translated means teacher, 'where are you staying?' And he said to them, 'Come and see.' And they came therefore and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour." So about 10 in the morning approximately, they meet Jesus, who had been pointed out as being the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, that here is the Messiah. John identifies him. They meet the Lord Jesus, and they spend the day then talking with him, being taught by him. One of the two, verse 40, who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, we just read in Matthew that Jesus was walking by Galilee, and he calls Simon and his brother Andrew. But John says Andrew is the one who is met first, Simon Peter's brother. He found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which translated means Christ. And he brought him, Peter, Simon, to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which translated means Peter. The next day he purposed to go forth into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." And Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. And Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. He is the Christ." And Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." And Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and he said to him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." And Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? you shall see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you shall see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And so we learn here in John that these disciples were already acquainted with him. They had already acknowledged that he is the Christ, the Son of God. And in some sense, we can say they were followers of the Lord Jesus already. But apparently, as Jesus comes to Galilee, moves to Capernaum, and decides that he is now going to begin to preach the gospel in an open, public way, he calls these men to him to follow him and to be his disciples. And they express that faith, not only in what we read in John, in their declaration of him being Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God, but also by leaving their nets, their fishing, and turning to him, where they are to be involved in an intensified, concentrated study of training with Jesus, to live with him and to walk with him, to listen to him and to look to him, his example, and to learn of Jesus Christ, and to go forth then as his apostles to the world, who will turn the world upside down. The second thing they demonstrate is obedience. Jesus says, follow me, and what do? They leave everything and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Immediately, willingly, wholeheartedly, they follow Jesus and obey his word. What then are the marks of a disciple? Well, the first is faith. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They believe that he is Savior and Lord. And they obey his word. They do what Jesus says. Thirdly, we may say that they love him. While that's not found in our text necessarily in Matthew 4, we can say that the obedience itself can be a sign of love. Of course, in John 21, Jesus asked Peter, one of his disciples, do you love me? So clearly, Jesus expects that he is to love him and that he is to have Peter's heart and affection. But when our Lord speaks to his disciples in John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. And then jumping down to verse 21, he who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me, and he who loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And then verse 23, Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. So the idea of love and obedience cannot be separated. That to keep Christ's commandments from the heart willingly is to love him. And to love him is to willingly keep his commandments. He it is that loves me. How do I know? How do I evaluate? Do you keep his commandments with a willing heart? These are the marks of the disciples of Jesus Christ. Secondly, not only were they called to follow and be disciples, they were called to fish for men. This is found in verse 19. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Here then is stated the purpose for their calling. Why are they called to follow Jesus personally, to be with him, walk with him, to observe, to be trained? What are they being called to do? They're being called, of course, that Jesus might, in his words, make them, that he might form them, that he might shape them, that he might cause them to be something, namely, fishers of men. And the word make is the future active, so that it is a call to being train. That is not something they are, it's something they're going to become. It's something that Jesus is going to make them. That these men selected out from among the others who were hearing and believing, these men have been called to consecrated study, to consecrated living with Jesus Christ, that they might become Jesus' apostles, his sent ones, so that they would one day no longer be disciples, as it were, but they would be not those in training, but sent ones, the apostles, and that they then would be fishing for men. Now, Luke in chapter 5 gives us more detail about this calling. Notice in Luke chapter 5 and beginning in verse 1. Now, it came about that while the multitudes were pressing around him and listening to the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, or Galilee. And he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake, but the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. Now, if you go back to Matthew, Jesus has begun to preach, and now these multitudes are pressing him as he's begun to preach, and so much so that he sees two boats, and he gets into one of those boats, and he presses Simon to row out a little bit so that Jesus can address the multitude on the shore, on the bank. Notice, and he got into one of the boats, verse 3, which was Simon's, and asked them to put out a little way from the land, and he sat down and began teaching the multitudes from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered and said, "Master, we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but at your bidding I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. And they signaled to their partners in the other boat for them to come and help them, and they came and filled both of the boats so that they began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw that, he fell down at Jesus' feet, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For amazement had seized him and all his companions because of the catch of fish which they had taken. And so also James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. And so here, in Matthew, we read Jesus walking by the lake. He sees some men mending their nets. Their names are given to us: Simon and his brother Andrew, James and John, who are brothers, and their father is Zebedee, who is in the boat with them. And they're there mending nets. They fished all night. They're weary. They're tired. These are professional fishermen. They know how to catch fish. They've worked all night. They didn't catch anything. Jesus, walking by the shore, prevails upon them to row one boat out so he can address the multitudes. And having done that and completed his address, his teaching to the multitudes at that time, he then says, "Now let down your net for a catch." Peter, to humor our Lord, as it were, says, "Look, we've fished all night. We haven't caught anything, but if you say so, if you insist upon it, we'll do that." They do it. The nets are filled with fish to the extent the nets can't contain them. They signal apparently for James and John to row the other boat out, and they're filling the boats up so that the boats are so laden with fish they're beginning to sink, and they suddenly realize we have just witnessed a miracle. They're in amazement, so much so Peter cries out, "I am a sinful man, depart from me," reminiscent of Isaiah 6, Isaiah being in the temple, seeing God's glory fill the temple, his train filling the temple, and the seraphim crying, "Holy, holy, holy." And what does Isaiah say? "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of an unclean people. We are sinners, O God. What shall we do?" Peter says, "Depart." Of course, what does Isaiah say? Isaiah cries out, God has one of the angels, seraphim, come and bring the coals from the altar and purify his lips. And then God says, whom shall I send? And Isaiah says, what? Here am I. Send me. Peter cries out, I am a sinful man, depart. But Jesus is not going to depart. Jesus says, come with me. I'm going to send you. I'm going to make you a fisher of men. And Peter, James, John, perhaps Andrew is present. Zebedee, their father, is there with them. They are partners in a fishing business, and they leave their fishing business and they go with him. He calls them then here to be fishers of men. So Jesus is making an analogy or a play on words. You are fishermen. I'm going to make you fishers of men. It signifies his plans for them, that they're going to have a change in their calling. They're going to be called to the apostolic ministry, to the apostolic office. And they are from henceforth going to cast the gospel net, the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God. And we see that, of course, worked out in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, where they all begin to preach. And Peter takes the lead role eventually, and he preaches the gospel to them so that their hearts are pricked. And they cry out, what can we do? What must we do? And Peter tells them, repent. Turn from your sin to God. Confess your sin and take Jesus Christ, who has been raised from the dead. He is your Lord and Savior. We see it in Acts chapter 6, whenever the widows are being neglected in the daily serving of food, and it's causing division within the church, and they bring the church together, and they advise and tell the church that they want them to look out six men who can take care of this, and that it is not suitable for them to lead the preaching, the teaching, the praying over the Word of God in order to wait tables. They have come to a different occupation and a different calling, namely to cast the net and to become catchers of men, taking men captive to Jesus Christ's love through the preaching of the gospel. So they are called not just to be disciples here, but to a consecrated discipleship wherein they're being trained for the gospel ministry to become fishers of men. Thirdly, they're called to forsake the world. In Matthew 4 and verse 20, we read, and they immediately left the nets and followed him. Verse 22, likewise with James and John, and going from there, he saw two brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the boat and their father and followed him. Again, here we have these men in business together. It was the way they earned their livelihood. They're catching, selling fish, and they leave their business. In Luke chapter 5, we read, they left everything and followed him. Now, usually, when we speak of or think of forsaking the world, I think that we normally think of those things which are sinful and evil. The sinful perspectives of the world, the sinful pursuits and pleasures of the world. But fishing is a legitimate profession. There's nothing wrong with earning a living by catching and selling fish. But here, Jesus had personally and patently called them to leave their business and to enter in upon an intensified discipleship by following him. And that is exactly what these men then did for approximately 3 years, and they continued as his apostles to minister in the name of Jesus Christ. Thus, to have done otherwise, you see, would have been to have loved the world more than Christ. It would have been to obey their own desires rather than the word of Christ. It would have been to deny their faith and to trust their own judgment. There's nothing wrong with being a fisherman, unless, of course, Jesus has called you to do something else. And then, whether it's fishing or anything else, anything that gets in the way of or stands between our obeying Jesus' word is sinful to us. And thus, we must be prepared to leave the world, the things of the world. We must love Christ more than the world. He must have first priority. He must have the preeminence in our hearts. And we must not let anything keep us from doing what Jesus tells us to do. Well, let me come to four applications from this passage. These men were called to follow Jesus, to fish for men, to forsake the world. Now, what does it say to you and to me? Well, first of all, it says something about the importance of providing for the gospel ministry. Jesus here makes provision. He is going the way of the cross. He is not going to be physically present upon the earth. He thus prepares and makes provision for the continuation of the gospel, that that gospel might continue to be preached. Indeed, there is a gospel necessity about these men being raised up as ministers and about ministers in every age so that the gospel of Christ may continue to be preached. And so he recognizes, chooses, and develops these men that they might help him. He will later send them out to minister and then ultimately to be apostles upon his death to be sent into all the world. And thus, we must recognize and feel something as a church of the weight of providing the gospel to the world. Now, how do we do that? Well, we do it by seeking to maintain sound doctrine. Preaching is useless unless it's the preaching of the truth. Preaching, talking, lecturing is not profitable to our souls unless it comes from the mouth of God, unless it comes from the Bible, unless it is the Word of God. The church is to be the pillar and the ground of truth. It is the household of God. And thus, we must maintain sound doctrine. If that is lost, then all is lost. Secondly, we do so by seeking to maintain a good testimony as a church. It is the household of God. And thus Paul, in writing to Timothy, tells him, I'm writing so that you may know how one ought to behave himself or conduct himself in the church, the house of God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So it is not merely our doctrine we must protect, but it is our church practice that we must have a biblical churchmanship, that the church must be biblically ordered. When people come in and we proclaim one thing and they see another, then we are undermining the very gospel which we are teaching and preaching, which we claim to obey. And thus, as we think of the importance of maintaining a gospel ministry, part of that means we must maintain sound doctrine and a good testimony. Thirdly, we do it by seeking to maintain effective and applicable preaching and teaching. That we must have preaching that indeed is sound, that is effective and God-owned, that is applicable preaching. It's not merely scholars. It is that which applies to our lives and which then molds and shapes. We must have good preaching, but that preaching must be backed up by a biblical churchmanship and by sound doctrine. Fourthly, we must seek to maintain our work here, missions and church planting, through large-hearted giving. And I'm very grateful that you have done that and that we have supported the work here, the ministry here, and ministries all over the world by our giving. And I thank you for that, but we must continue that. That is one of the ways in which we promote, spread the gospel, maintain the gospel. How shall they preach except they be sent? We do it by seeking to pray for Christ's churches and that preachers, pastors would be raised up. In Mark 9, we will see when we get there, then Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And so when we pray, we're not merely wasting time. We're not doing nothing. It's not the least of things. It is the best of things that we can do. I do not say the others must not be left undone. But prayer is talking to the one who can do something about it. He is the only one who can make a gospel minister, who can gift, who can give the character, who can cause us to see and recognize such men. It is God's work, and we must pray that he would do so. We recognize the importance of the gospel ministry by seeking to maintain a ministry here that matures disciples, that develops men in truth and practice, forms them into men who could be preachers and teachers in Christ's church. And by seeking to maintain concentrated study for qualified men as opportunity and ability affords itself. There are men who ought to be set apart, who ought to have a consecrated time of training, and we must seek to maintain that as opportunity and ability are afforded us. So that's the first application. We as a church must feel the weight of a continuing gospel ministry, that we, like Jesus, are going to die. Who's going to preach the gospel? Secondly, how do we recognize such qualified men? If we are to recognize them, how do we recognize them? With the disciples, the scripture tells us that they were chosen, trained, sent by Jesus as his ministers. It's very clear. We know who they were. But how do we discern today who we're to set apart for gospel ministry? Well, the Bible again directs us with regard to this. For instance, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, where Paul writes, "And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Well, one of the things that is required is that they be faithful men. They must be faithful doctrinally. They must be faithful in their practice. They must be godly men. They must be faithful to the Christian religion. They must be followers of Jesus Christ. That is one of the requirements. They are to be faithful men. And to such men, they are to be training. They are to have committed into their trust these truths so that they will be able to teach others also. Or if we come to 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, it is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. An overseer, then, must be above reproach. So he must not only be a faithful man, he must be a man who is above reproach. And then Paul goes on to tell Timothy something of what that looks like, what it means. He does this in Titus chapter 1 as well, that a man must be blameless or above reproach, and he gives the essential qualifications for what that means. Other portions of Scripture help us and direct us as well, so that the existing leadership, along with the entire church, is to evaluate and judge whether a man who desires the ministry meets the qualifications and should be set apart and sent by the church. And here the Bible gives us two very clear and helpful warnings. The first is in 1 Timothy 5:22, where Paul says to Timothy, "Do not lay hands upon anyone too hastily and thus share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin." And so he warns him about the laying on of hands, that is, the recognizing, transferring of authority to other men in the ministry, of doing it too hastily. They need to be proven, qualified. The church must see in them the marks of one who would lead the church. And thus, we have this warning as a church, as pastors, that we are not to be quick and hasty in this matter. Likewise, James gives a warning when he says, James 3:1, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment." And so it is not something to be entered lightly. It is to realize that in the many words, there wants not for sin, and that we are going to receive a stricter accounting. So that's something of the importance of providing for the gospel ministry's application and the recognition of qualified men. Thirdly, we ought to consider when we read this passage the wonderful mercy of the ministerial provision of Jesus. The fact that Jesus chose, called, gifted, trained, commissioned these men as ministers was a wonderful mercy of Jesus Christ. His continued work comes through them. It's the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, but we might entitle it, it is the Acts of Jesus Christ through the Apostles, or the Acts of the Holy Spirit through the Apostles. They were his agents, but it is the work of Christ by the Spirit of God. And so he continues to work through their preaching, calling and converting and saving multitudes, establishing the church of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. We see that they were not merely evangelized and left, but they were called to be formed into local churches. Elders were appointed over them so that they could have a teaching and that they might be held accountable to that teaching, so that they might be taught all things whatsoever Jesus had commanded them, and that they might be partakers of all the privileges and responsibilities of Christ's people, and ultimately bring him glory through the church. Through their ministry, we read that he turned the world upside down. And through their Holy Spirit-inspired writings would provide the world with eyewitness accounts and the full disclosure of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It thus enables the continuation of the gospel ministry through the abiding office of the pastor-teacher until the end of the age. What do we preach? Well, if we're true pastors, true ministers, we preach the Word of God recorded by his prophets and apostles. That it is the apostles in the New Testament and those who wrote for them, that they indeed are the ones who leave us the Word of God, so that the preaching of Jesus Christ can continue, resulting in the salvation, the maturation, the perseverance, and the final glorification of us, of you and of me, of the people of God, preaching that is to continue until the end of the age, when we read the Great Commission in Matthew 28, "And lo, I am with you until the end of the age." So the idea of making disciples, baptizing them, teaching them all things whatsoever I commanded you, continues on by Christ being with us as he has given us his word and his spirit, that we should continue that gospel ministry. Then, dear people, when we read these verses in Matthew or one of the other gospels, it ought to bring tears of joy to our eyes, unfettered gratitude in our hearts, and words of praise to our lips. For here is Jesus providing for us, making preparations for your salvation and my salvation, for my sanctification and your sanctification, for your glorification and my glorification. He is bringing the gospel to us when he says to Peter, and to James and John and Andrew and the rest, "Follow me." Would it be too much to say that he had you in mind and me in mind when he uttered those words? The gospel has to come. How shall they call upon him in whom they have not heard? Jesus makes sure that we hear. Blessed be his name. Let me conclude with something personal application. That's as it relates to the ministry, but this is more of a personal application of these truths. While we may not all be called to consecrated training for the ministry, we are all called to be followers and disciples of Jesus Christ. We are all called to believe in Christ, to love Christ, to obey Christ, that we are to do what he says in Holy Scripture. We are all called to do that, to know him savingly, to know him spiritually and have his spirit dwell in us, to know him sanctifyingly so that we are being made holy, that we are called to be imitators of Jesus Christ is true of every one of us. It's what indeed he died for. Now, talk to some men and they seem to have the idea that their whole Christianity is bound up in being in the ministry. That's not true at all. Our Christianity is bound up in knowing Jesus Christ savingly. And we can never forget that, that it is my relationship to Christ that is essential, fundamental, and a first priority. On that is built everything else. And while we may not all be called to be fishers of men in the official capacity that these men were, every Christian is called to let their light so shine before men that they will see their good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Each of us is called to be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks us about our hope in Jesus Christ. In that sense, we must all be concerned about catching men. We must seek by a righteous life to beautify and to show forth what the gospel will do. We must, by our faith and trust, by our joy, show the world that something unique and wonderful has happened, that Christ has come to deliver us. And thus, in our lives, we must, as it were, be beautifying the gospel of Jesus Christ and showing men what Christ does when he comes in saving power, how Christ sanctifies us and delivers us. We must be examples of the gospel. Not just know it, but live it and be it. Our light is to shine and that men may see our good works and glorify the God of heaven. Indeed, we read in Proverbs 11:30, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who is wise wins souls. So that by our fruit, it is to be a tree of life. We are to spread life where we go. And if we would be wise, we should seek to win the souls of men to Jesus Christ. Thirdly, while we may not be called to forsake the world by leaving our current employment as these men were, in principle, we must forsake all for Jesus Christ. We must be prepared, if necessary, if Jesus calls us to do so, to part with everything in this world, even our own life, for Christ's sake. Listen to what Jesus says later in Matthew chapter 10. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it. How do we get saved? By getting lost. By losing ourselves and taking Jesus Christ. In principle, the only way you can be a Christian is to be a martyr. Every Christian has to be a martyr in principle, at heart, willing to give everything up, even their own life, for Jesus' sake. We're all called to do that. again, later, Mark 10, Peter's going to say to Jesus, after Jesus says those words, or right before those words, Peter's going to say to him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but he shall receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Over 30 years ago, I left my home, my wife left her home. We moved away to serve God in the church, and we've been doing that all these years. And there's a sacrifice in that. You lose all your contacts. All the family that might have helped you is not there for you. There's a lot of sacrifice in that. But I want to say and testify to the truth of what Jesus says. We have found brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers, houses and lands, and doors have been opened to us all over the world, that we have family in Jesus Christ. That indeed, his word is true. We have found him faithful. And we know that we shall in the age to come find him faithful as well and shall receive the crown of life when he appears. Well, that's something of what we find in the passage here of Jesus calling these men to be his followers. May God help all of us to be his genuine and true followers. Let's pray together. Well, Lord our God, we ask that you would cause your word to do its work in our hearts and minds, that you would transform us and mold us and shape us, that we may be better disciples, that we pray that you would mold us into being followers, and that you would help us to be fishers of men and to forsake the world. We pray through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.